You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, good morning. Oh, I have had so much fun the last couple of days, and I'm eager for what God wants to do this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. Hey, if you got a copy of the Bible, would you find it open or find your way to Genesis chapter 3 this morning? We want to continue and have a conversation in our time together today about human sexuality. And I guess it would be appropriate to say trigger warning for all of you. Today is going to be heavy. And we're gonna get into some of the things that happen to us as a result of human sin and brokenness. We're going to be reading from Genesis 3 in just a moment. I do want to show you one thing. As I've walked around all week and eaten in your cafeterias and looked at your horses and all this stuff, I've probably bumped into 100 people who have questions about sexuality and how to think about this stuff. And I do a weekly devotional that I send out every week, and I often write on these themes. And I wanted to mention to you that this coming week or next week, depending on how much time I have, I'm going to be publishing a resource of the 10 best things that I've found on how to think about sexuality from a biblical perspective. If you're a nerd like me and you want that, there's a QR code right up here. And if you want it, just give me your email address. You'll get it this week or next week. But this is a resource for you, for anybody that finds that, hey, after this, I want more. I want to learn more. I want to understand more. I'm going to put out some resources in the coming week or weeks for you. So feel free to do that. But for today, let's take some time and think through Genesis chapter 3. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you please help? And would you be with the debris in our hearts, the brokenness of our minds, be with our bodies? Would you help us today? In the name of Jesus. Would you say amen? Amen. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree that is in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit that is from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. There's this story back in the book of John. If you were to fast forward a little bit to the book of John, there's this story in John chapter 4 about this time when Jesus goes to this place called Samaria, and he goes to this well, this well in the middle of this region, and he goes in to this place where the watering hole, and there's this woman who comes to the well. It's interesting because the text actually says Jesus was not by the well. She's coming to get water, and it says actually the earliest manuscripts say that Jesus was actually sitting on the well. It's kind of funny because he's like putting himself in the way. You want this stuff? You got to go through me, bucko. He's sitting on the well. And she comes to him, and Jesus asks her a question and says to her, "Hey, go call your husband." And she says, "Well, I have no husband." And Jesus responds, "You're right when you say that. You've had 5 husbands, and the one that you're with right now is not your husband." Some misconceptions about this woman. We tend to think about women in the ancient world as being people that just spent all their time sort of baking muffins and, you know, all their time in the kitchen, and all they do is, you know, breastfeed and care for the home. When in reality, did you know this? 90% of the ancient world water supply was moved by women. That is to say that women's role was to go to the well, carry water. And by the way, have you ever carried water more than like a Nalgene bottle? You ever carried a massive water container? Bro, like, we look at this woman and go, oh, she's so petite and cute, and she's going to the well. No, she would have been ripped. I guarantee you, she could have taken you down like that. The woman at the well was ripped. We have this misconception that women in the ancient world were, you know, that maybe she was, you know, sleeping around. The woman in town that was known for just being a party girl, and she's a floozy, and some would call her a whore, I would imagine. But you got to remember, in the ancient world, women didn't have permission to divorce their husbands. This is not a woman. She's been married for 5 times. This is not a woman who has been sleeping around. I would actually say this is more likely a woman who has been sexually abused. She has been used and thrown out 5 times. And Jesus meets her, and he heals her. It's interesting when you read the story in John 4. It takes Jesus 3 verses. For Jesus to get into a conversation with a total stranger about her sex life. Wouldn't recommend it. It's kind of what campus has been this week. You invite a stranger and, hey, come talk to us about sex. I don't know this guy. Well, let's have a good time. In general, don't talk to strangers about their sex life, unless you're Jesus. And what I've found, I've probably seen 1,000 people get saved, meet Jesus, get baptized. Friends, I got to tell you, across the board, when somebody meets Jesus, almost immediately the first thing that Jesus talks to us about is our sexuality. That is the very first place that God meets us. It is also the very first place in the Garden of Eden that the serpent destroys. There was a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga who defined sin as the culpable disturbance of shalom. It's the breakdown of God's peace. After Genesis 3, there's debris all over the road. It's broken, it's shattered. What God intended, the goodness of desire, what God wanted, has now been shattered, and all you see is debris everywhere. What does sin do to our sexuality? First things first, what does sin do? The first thing I want you to see in this story is that sin has the capacity, deception, being deceived by the evil one, has the capacity to cause us to believe that we are missing out on something. This idea that there's this you, this mythical you in the future, that if you do this or that, you'll truly find you, this myth that you are missing out. And you see that here in the text. Notice, the serpent says to the woman, if you eat from the tree that God said not to eat from, notice, he says, your eyes will be opened. Well, that's interesting because it implies that her eyes are not opened, when in reality, her eyes are already open. She is telling her, the serpent is telling her, if you do what I tell you to do, then you'll be able to see. What deception. And then the serpent says to the woman, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. That's interesting. There's a story in the ministry of Jesus where we see the serpent's method on full display. There's a story where Jesus goes into the wilderness, and for 40 days and for 40 nights, Jesus doesn't eat or drink. He's just being tempted. And the greatest understatement of the Bible, Matthew says, and Jesus was hungry. No doubt. I go 40 minutes without food and I'm a train wreck. 40 days. And when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the serpent, he has these 3 encounters, these 3 temptations in which the serpent comes to him and said, hey, do this and this will happen, do this and this will happen, do this and this will happen. And one of those temptations, the serpent comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, the serpent says to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you the nations. That's an odd thing to tell the God of the universe. When the serpent had told the woman, if you do what I tell you to do, then you will be like God. When the serpent tells Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you the nations. We see on full display the serpent's evil design and pattern, what he wants to do, his scheme, what Paul calls his methodios, his method. Because when the serpent tells the woman, if you eat from the tree, you will be like God, he is implying that she's not already like God. And friends, the chapter before declares on full display she was already like God, made in the image of God. And then when the serpent tells the Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you the nations. Friends, let's be honest with ourselves. Who's already got the nations? Jesus. I want you to hear this. The enemy's goal is that the enemy always wants to offer you the gift. Hear this very, please hear this. Take this into your heart. The enemy always wants to give you the gift of something you already have in God. You hear this in our culture. Pursue that sexual expression, you'll find yourself. Live into this community and you'll truly find you. Do this and finally you'll be free. And I want to declare to you, yeah, part of the enemy, he's so brilliant. He's described, by the way, in Genesis 3 as being in Hebrew arum, which is the same word that's used in the book of Proverbs as wise and prudent. He's brilliant. He knows what he's doing. He's not a fool. And what he wants to convince you is that you are missing out on something. And I want to tell you, in Jesus Christ, right now, right here, you are already fulfilled. You don't need more. You already have an identity in God. But he wants to convince you. The enemy wants you to believe that you need more. You haven't arrived yet, that you haven't fully expressed yourself. Friends, the goal of Jesus is for you to get to a place in your life where you could hear the Father say, this is my son and my daughter with whom I love and whom I'm well pleased, and be at peace in the love of God. You don't need more. You are already fulfilled. And by the way, for those of you who think, when I get married, I'll be fulfilled. I got to tell you, as a married guy, I wouldn't wait for that. Most single people wish they were married. And I got to tell you, a lot of married people wish they were single again. And I don't mean that to be mean. I'm saying, friends, marriage does not fulfill you. Jesus Christ fulfills you. Secondly, sin destroys the relationship between the man and the woman. Now, it's interesting, the last part of Genesis 2, we get this odd line. You'll notice God, the text says over the man and the woman, and this is why a man and a woman should leave their home and be united. This is why a man should leave his home and be united to his wife. He'd leave his mother and his father. That's a very odd command to give to somebody who didn't have parents. Adam didn't have a mom and a dad. So obviously that commandment was not actually for Adam, it's for us. And it's one of the most important definitions of marriage, that marriage between a man and a woman, lifelong covenant, is God's design for this whole thing. That's a commandment for us, right? And I gotta tell you, by the way, having been married to a woman for 21 years, FYI, women are so different than me. My wife and I are so fundamentally different. She has had 21 years to think about her decision to marry me. We're so different. In fact, God creates the difference. Isn't that interesting that the way God creates humans and men and women is that men and women are different beings. They're different bodies. There's different emotions. There's different body shapes. Like, we are different beings. It's not that one is right and one is wrong. We are different. It's interesting in the Bible, God is the inventor of diversity. God is the one who created a world of difference. He creates all these species that are different, all these animals that are different. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't create everyone to look the same? And as the woman was created, notice that she's taken out of the man's side. We talked about this in Genesis 2 on Monday, out of the side. And the whole idea here is that they were to walk side by side. That they were different, but they would walk side. I'm not above her. She's not above me. We walk. We are side by side. We were meant to be mutually committed. Paul would call this mutual submission, that we walk side by side. I don't rule over her. She doesn't rule over me. Of course, God says in Genesis 3, in just a few verses, what will happen to that side by sideness. And we read in Genesis 3 that God looks to the man and the woman, and he says to the woman in particular, as a result of sin, because of what has happened, your desire will be for your husband, and look at this, and he will rule over you. And by the way, some of us have been in church traditions that thought that was God commanding that. God is not commanding it. He is grieving it. Tears are coming down his eyes. Because what happens in a world ruled by Satan and sin is that no longer do men and women walk side by side. The man now rules over the woman. God doesn't want that. You know, friends, it's funny. It's a theory of mine, although it's not a theory. I'm absolutely right. Some would say it's a theory. It's not a theory. I'm absolutely convinced by this. Do you know what her name is? What's her name in the story, the first woman? What's her name? Most of you said Eve, but it's interesting when you read Genesis 3 and Genesis 2, what is she never called? She's never called Eve. In fact, she's only given one name. Do you know what her name is? She's called the woman. Some of you hear that and you think it's derogatory, like, which in some cultures, to say woman is a derogatory term. But in biblical language, it is not derogatory. It's actually a term of honor, respect, and dignity. Her name is the woman. What's her name? Say it again. What's her name? Her name is not Eve. In fact, God had told, look at this. God had told the man, your job is to name the animals. Because naming implies authority, right? To name something means that you have authority over some sort of thing, to serve it or care for it. To name something means that when my son was born, he didn't name himself. He was subjected, oppressed by the name I gave him. He didn't name himself. To name himself, that's not, you are named by somebody who has authority over you. And God had told Adam to name the animals. What was her name? The woman. And what is the very first thing that Adam does after the fall? Verse 20. And Adam named his wife Eve. He had never been given permission to name the woman. What is he doing? He's taking over. And what was two people walking side by side now becomes the man ruling over the woman. And you and I know the heartbreak of this story. Now, it's really interesting. Here's my theory and the part that I'm absolutely right about. When you look at the stories of Jesus, you take all the stories of Jesus. What does Jesus always call the ladies in the gospel? He always calls them women. Woman. And I am convinced with all my heart, in a world where women were used to being ruled by men, he is restoring their identity. you are not what men call you. You are what God calls you. Sin also hides our glory. The minute the humans are deceived, the very first thing that happens is that they do this odd act. They cover themselves. It's the weirdest thing. I mean, of all the things to do, the very first thing the humans do after they sin is they cover themselves. But they don't just cover themselves. They do something very weird. What did they cover themselves with? Fig leaves. I asked last evening, what was the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree they weren't supposed to eat from? And I know we think it's apples or like pomegranates or like fruit snacks. I don't know what you think it is. Okay. But I got to tell you, we actually know what it is. We know what kind of fruit it was. Because what is the first thing the humans cover themselves with after eating from the tree? They cover themselves with fig leaves. What do you imagine they just ate from? It's a victory. By the way, has anybody in the room ever felt a fig tree before, a fig leaf? The leaves, you know what they feel like? Sandpaper. And I got to tell you, if there's a leaf, I wouldn't recommend putting on those body parts. It'd be a fig leaf. Ouch. Sandpaper. They are not reaching for comfort. They are in immediate shame. And they cover themselves. See, God made humans different. He took men and women in the garden and he created them to be different beings, that their bodies are different and their minds and their hearts are different, their emotions. That difference is created by God. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. God always is the inventor of his vision of diversity. He wanted a world where you were you and you were made to be the person God made you to be, where you glorified God in the difference of your life. That weirdness about you that everybody looks and goes, that is so quirky. I want to say, that is God's design on your life. I am a weird introvert. I'm going to go home and nap for 4 months after this week. And I got to tell you, I think my introversion ain't a mistake. I think God made me this way. And I love it. You are different. Here's what's interesting. The very first thing the humans do in sin is that they cover their God-ordained differences. I mean, my goodness gracious, friends. We live in a world that is telling kids, and here's where the emails will come in. We are living in a world where we are telling kids, you're born in the wrong body. Your body is bad. You need to change it. You need to do this. And can I just be one person who just stands up and says, no, your body is glorious and good, and you don't need to change it to be whole and in God. Don't hide the difference. That difference is God's gift. What was the tree? It's not just a theory. I'm right. It's a fig tree, which leads to the curse. Do you think maybe there's something to Jesus rolling into Jerusalem and cursing a fig tree? Jesus is inviting you and I to stop finding our identity in the leaves. Take them off. God comes to the humans and he says, where are you? It's an interesting question because God knew the answer. Why would you ask, where are you, when you know the answer? Jesus is always asking people, what do you want? He knows the answer. Jesus, you're talking to a blind dude. What do you think he wants? The guy hasn't walked for 38 years. What do you want? Take a guess, Jesus. What do you think he wants? Why does Jesus always ask questions that he knows the answers to? Why does God always ask questions he knows the answers to? When he comes to the humans and he says, "Where are you?" When they hide in the garden, he is not asking for information. He is asking, "Confess. Just tell me. Let me be your father." Today, God says to you, "Where are you?" And he's not asking because he doesn't know what you did last night. He's not asking because he doesn't know what you did last year or the mistake you made when you were 16. He's not asking out of ignorance. He's asking because he wants to talk to you. So just talk. He wants you. There is mercy and grace for sinners. Just talk. I told you on Monday that when I was a kid, I experienced a number of experiences that were not chosen. These were deeply, deeply traumatic, painful experiences that I know, without a question, have shaped so much of who I am, the template of my life, the story of my heart, these stories of sexual trauma that I don't get to undo, I don't get to say they didn't exist. But I will tell you this, for nearly 25, 30 years of my life, I have run from those stories because I didn't want light to be shined on them. I was so ashamed of what was done to me. And 3 years ago, for the very first time, I put my foot down and I said, "I'm tired of running from the debris." And I hired a guy who loves Jesus, a therapist, for 3 days. I bought 400 Kleenex boxes. And I went for 4 days. And for the first time in my adult life, I got into the debris. And I want to tell you what I found. I was driving away, and it dawned on me. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Let the children come to me"? Do you remember that line? It dawned on me for the very first time. Jesus probably did mean literal children. He did mean that. But for the very first time, this 40-year-old guy driving away from his counseling retreat of dealing with the pain from his childhood, for the very first time, I felt the God of the universe say to AJ Swoboda, "Let your even childhood come to me." And you know what I found? Oh. Jesus is so good at healing. He can even heal us retroactively and can touch our childhood and can touch those stories that no one ever saw. The healer is here. And he just asks, "Where are you? Just talk to me." He's the great physician. Let him in. Let's pray. God, you are so loving and merciful and kind. And the grace of Jesus is enough. And today we respond to it. In fact, everybody, would you stand up with me, please? Let's sing to Jesus. Can we sing together? Can we do that? God, go with us as we sing to you in response. Would we hear your voice say, "Where are you?" And could we just let you in? All you want is us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's sing together.